If you're here visiting us for the first time, or maybe you consider yourself still new here, remember we are working through a series around the parables, the stories that Jesus told. And so we'll be looking at another one today. Before we jump in, a couple of stories just to help frame what I want to say today. My children, they've been begging me for pets. You guys say pets, right? Pets, yeah. I say pets, all right? So, hey, you say pats, yeah, pats. You pat the pat, yeah, okay. Anyway, little fluffy things. Remember, I had a kitten reference earlier. The kitten reference, one of those little things, okay? Dog, kitten, cat, etc. Llama, depending, horse, depending on what you want to do. So my kids, they really wanted a pet. And we have obviously said, look, we've got four kids, busy lives. The answer is no. But they've just been pushing and pushing. And so one of our strategies is actually explaining to them the demands that a pet would place on their lives, not ours. And so, of course, you know, you go straight to the poop scenario, the poop scoops thing. You know, do you know that this dog is actually not going to keep it all in? He would have to, or she would have to let it all out. Yeah, yeah, okay. You would have to pick it up. Now, I love that. It's the funniest thing for me when I look out into my neighborhood and people walk their dogs. I know that's not really what's happening. They're actually walking their dog's poop because they actually have a little bag and, you know, carrying it around, you know, waiting for the first opportunity to get rid of it. Nobody walks their dog here. Everybody walks their dogs. I won't say it again. And so we explain this to our children, and it's amazing how there is, in that case, you know what? Okay, we don't need one right now, you know. Of course, it includes feeding and grooming, and those are the things. If they want one, it's their dog, it's their pet, they need to take responsibility for it. And so we help them count the cost. That's one story. Another story happened a couple of years ago, maybe 6 years ago. We were still living in South Africa, and we had a bit of a staycation plan for us. We weren't going away, we were going to stick around at home. A couple of things that needed to get done. And one of them was we wanted to upgrade the rooms that our children were sleeping in. They still do it, boys in one room, girls in another room, two. It's kind of like the ark in our house, 2x2. And so we knew we needed to we needed to keep them away from their rooms. We wanted this to be a surprise. We've got some time off. It's going to take like a day to paint and rearrange the boys' room, maybe another day. 2 days of our staycation will be consumed, and it'll be a beautiful surprise, a little upgrade, a little bit of an investment in our children. And so we started with the boys' room. And little did we know that as I started scraping off some of the paint on the wall that I wanted to do a little Angry Birds mural for my boys, I could kind of peel the paint off, almost all of the plaster right up to the cement. And it just carried on going all the way around. Every wall needed that, and it was painful. I had to scrape it. And then when it was all done, I had to prime the walls once again so that I could put a color on the walls. And I didn't even get to the mural yet. And then I've decided to do some complicated Angry Birds thing, which included lots of lines and printing out multiple pages, sticking it together. Well, let me just say that this two-day operation took 2 weeks. Our whole staycation, we basically were hiding in our children's rooms. They didn't see mom and dad as we were like getting their rooms ready, and it just kept on going on longer and longer. We discovered this thing is broken, that thing needs fixing, this thing needs patching up. At 2 weeks, our whole staycation gone. We did not estimate the time it would take and the cost ultimately. And I want to read a parable that speaks about that. The first one, there's actually two parables today, is in Luke 14, where Jesus is spelling this scenario of counting the cost to follow him. He's spelling it out fairly plainly. You don't need any interpretation for this particular one. So we're going to read it together, and then we'll read another one that needs some explanation. So eyes on the screen. This is Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. That's Jesus. And he turned and he said to them, okay, you all want to follow me in huge numbers? Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. I don't think you need me to explain this. This is one of the hard sayings that the Gospels are filled up with, the hard sayings of Jesus when he says, okay, you want to follow me? You great crowd, multitude, go with the flow. It seems like there's some momentum here. Everyone's walking after that man. Yeah, let's follow him. He turns around and he's like, let me just tell you, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to die. You've got to be willing to lay your life down. You've got to be willing to be rejected by family. Count the cost. Sit down. Think about what this means for you. Like we should have thought about what that staycation would have meant for us. Like my children should think about what it means to have a little animal running around in our house. To count the cost. And there's another encounter. This is the one I want to focus on today. That Jesus actually just gives these short, punchy statements to those that make the same claims. They want to follow him. You'll find this in Luke chapter 9. So again, follow along with me up on the screen. Otherwise, turn to your in your Bibles if you'd like to. Luke chapter 9, let's read together from verse 57. As they were going out along the road, someone said to him, this is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no way to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. So this is Jesus saying to someone, hey, you follow me, be my disciple. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories that connect with us in profound ways. I pray that this morning's explanation and interpretation of these words to your people would really change us and renew us in Jesus' name. If you want a sermon title, there it is. A tower, a war, foxes, families, and furrows. Right, it'll become more and more clearer as we carry on talking. We see here three people approach Jesus in Luke chapter 9. Two of them are volunteers, the first one and the last one. They're the ones who said, I will follow you. My hand's up, I'm deciding I want to do this. And the middle one is actually someone who was recruited. Jesus said, you follow me. And then this person makes an excuse or has a response. So we're going to look at each of these conversations. Right, it's going to be a very simple layout today. The first point is the first convo. It's just a short way of saying conversation. So the first convo takes place. And what do we see is going on here? First of all, we see that there is a real, next slide, first convo. Boom. It's coming, guys. I'm going to drink some water. There we go. We see here, firstly, that is there is an incredible gravitational force around Jesus. We even saw that with the first parable that we read. Lots of crowds gathering around Jesus as he teaches profoundly, as he does miracles. And so it's the same with this person. He is drawn into the community of disciples. Like, he wants to be part of the mission. He's like, I want to follow you. But clearly, in Jesus' response to him, he says to him, listen, following me means you might have to face what I'm going to face in Gethsemane, in that garden where Jesus realized death is on my doorstep. I'm going to have to lay my life down, where he was sweating blood. He's like, if you follow me, Gethsemane is part of it. Golgotha is part of it. The hill upon which Jesus was crucified, actually laying his life down there, dying the most horrific death of its day. He's like, if you want to follow me, it's Gethsemane, it's Golgotha. Listen, it's even the tomb. I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried and my life would seem to be over. Are you willing to embrace that? And of course, Jesus is saying to him, listen here, you may also experience a bit of discomfort. Like he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, I've got nowhere to lay my head. He's kind of saying to him, listen, are you willing to obviously undergo losing some of the luxuries of life some of the securities of life. I guess so, but I think Jesus was also telling him, listen, you are going to be following a rejected leader. How do we get to that? Well, you know, you cannot actually always read the stories and the statements of Jesus without understanding that there's a few political overtones or undertones in what he is saying to that community. Often the questions that were asked to Jesus were loaded politically as well. And so, you know, some commentators believe that as Jesus was referring to the birds of the air, he was referring to something that the Israelites would have said when they were referring to the Gentile nations, the birds of the air. They had to speak in code. Often if you were an oppressed people, you couldn't like just complain about your oppression publicly, just say that. They had to speak in code, and maybe that was something that Jesus said, look, you know, the Gentiles, you know, and their comforts and their luxuries, the birds of the air, even the fox back then was a symbol of the Ammonites. They were foreigners. They were sort of this mixed breed that they frowned upon. And Jesus himself, you'll see later on, refers to Herod at that stage, one of the rulers, as that fox. He calls him that fox. And so some believe that it was some political undertones there. Either way, whether it's just like, hey, listen, there's nowhere that I can sleep, or actually Jesus is saying, like, following me is not like subscribing to the systems of this world. You know, saying actually the birds of the nest that adorns their places with feathers and the luxuries and the comforts that we see in the Gentile nations pursue, or like the prestige and the power of Herod, you know, those guys in power. When you follow me, it's not like that. When you follow me, actually, I'm going to be a rejected leader. People are going to push me aside. They're going to kill me. When you say you want to follow me, hey, listen, following political leaders seems like a real bonus, a nice outcome. In my case, you're willing to take up the slander and the stigma that is attached to following me. So the Son of Man, he says, stands powerless and alone. He will be rejected. Unlike other leaders in society that's accepted and followed that stage. So that's the first conversation. Let's go to the second convo. The second conversation, this man is actually not volunteering. It's amazing. Yeah, he is being recruited. Jesus asks him, follow me. And then he makes a request to Jesus. Can I, you know, first go? But actually, it's more of an excuse, as we'll see now. It's not really a request. He's trying to get out of it. He says, let me go and bury my father first. And actually, what it meant in the ancient sort of Middle Eastern time, when you say, let me go and bury someone, you're basically saying, let me go and serve my family, serve my father while he is still alive. And after he dies, I will bury him. And then obviously come and follow you. It's like I've got some unfinished business. I've got some family commitments that I need to see to. Because if his father had really died in that custom, I mean, he would have, you know, kept vigil over his body at that moment. So in reality, he is saying this. I am deferring the matter of following you, Jesus. This calling of you. I'm pressing pause. I just need to do a few things, and then I'll come and follow you. There's some commitments, there's some pressures on me. I'm deferring it to a distant future. That's the first thing, the excuse that he's really making over here. Because, as I said, the phrase to bury one's father is actually a traditional idiom that refers specifically to the duty that these sons had, these family members had, to stay at home and to care for their parents until they are laid to rest. It's a sign of respect in that culture. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. And you've got to understand that when Jesus stands there and he talks about that, there is genuine shock and horror as he describes this to a crowd that is familiar with treating your parents and treating your family in such a way. Often when Middle Easterners discuss immigration, they said it's still even today, it is normal for someone to say, are you not going to bury your father first? Which is just code for saying, listen, your dad's got maybe 20 years to live still, your family, and you're in your 30s somewhere there, so the point is, aren't you going to stay and kind of fulfill your cultural duty of caring for your parents until they are gone, and then you can think of immigrating? How we are dealing with the community expectations around us. I think in our Western culture, we can be translated into the peer pressures, the cultural norms around us, is a question that Jesus is throwing out to us today. Maybe our community makes certain demands on us, and we feel like the pull of these demands, it's very strong, it's hard to resist, and we almost feel justified by saying to Jesus, hang on a second. I just need to deal with a few things. I mean, I want to do this. Get me wrong. My heart's in the right place. I want to do this, but I gotta first do a few other things too. Surely, you don't expect me, God, to violate these expectations, you know. But actually, when Jesus is saying this to this man, it is precisely what he is asking him to do. He's asking him to break the cultural norm in that moment. So that's that second conversation. Let's look at the third conversation. I'm going to spend most of my time here probably, and then we'll wrap it up at the end. This last conversation is the guy saying, look, let me just go say goodbye to my family, please, and then I'll come follow you. That's what he said. And again, he wasn't invited. He volunteered. He says, I'll follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye. And commentators talk about the way that we in English have translated that the original language there to say goodbye. It obscures, again, the original meaning that was probably conveyed. It's just one of the struggles we sometimes find as we try and put the Bible into the language that is commonly understood by us. We lose a few things. And so they say that it obscures the original meaning. Actually, this person was not going to go say goodbye. He, in a sense, was going to ask for permission from his house. Again, this sort of cultural respect. Let me go ask and see if it's okay with my family, if it's okay with my dad for me to come and follow you. So they believe he's actually made his excuse because everybody there would understood that if he goes back, his dad's going to go, no, you got work to do here. Well, you're going to go run off with some other guy. You need to stick around here. You know, you need to bury me in a sense. You can see how those two stories are connected in many ways. And so it's like this guy's already made an excuse. He wanted to ask for permission from Jesus to go and ask for permission from his parents, and everybody kind of knew what the outcome would be. They say it's best described or translated as, I need to take leave. Some translations actually say it like that, so it doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, I need to go ask to take leave. And so understanding the cultural complexities around that, he was asking for permission, or he's going to go ask for permission. He was saying this, I will follow you, Jesus. But of course, the authority of my father is higher than yours, and I must have permission first before I venture out. And you look at that first parable we read together. When Jesus said these harsh words, like, actually, if you want to follow me, you're going to hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brother and your sisters, even hate your life. You know, how do you make sense of that? Of course, it's not hating them in that sense, but it's a question of valuing the authority of God over the earthly authority structures. And of course, the Bible says honor your parents. It's not saying be a rebel and run. It's talking about where there is real conflict with the things of this kingdom. That's kind of what he means when he talks about that. The father was supreme in that culture, and so again, you need to understand the shock that came to the crowd as they heard that, especially because this was coming from a 30-something-year-old man, you know. It wasn't like Jesus was standing there with a white beard, you know, years of wisdom. He was a young punk like some of us here, you know. For him to say things is very disrespectful. Are you saying this man, in order to follow you, must actually not meet the cultural demands and respect that his society requires of him? And again, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. And Jesus uses the illustration of a plowman. He says, a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's unfit. It's like he's useless to the kingdom. That's how you could translate that as well. Some harsh words. And for us to really understand the magnitude of what he's saying, we've got to look at what it means to be a plowman back in those days. What does it mean to put your hand to the plow? Well, let me help you. Let me tell you. This is obviously not firsthand experience, okay? I've read this. One hand on the plow is to guide this thing, all right? To make sure it's upright, you've got to regulate its depth, not too deep, you know, not too shallow either, just the right depth. If there are rocks or obstacles in the way, make sure that you lift it over the rocks. You don't want these oxen to pull unnecessarily on something that drains their strength, and so you would raise it over that if it needs to be. That's what the one hand is for. The other hand, you actually have this goad that you use to drive and prod the oxen. Okay, so you got one hand is on the plow, making sure it's straight, deep enough, miss obstacles. The other one, you're making sure that these oxen are going at the pace they need to go. And at the same time, while that is happening, you've got your eyes in between their two backsides so you could make sure that this line is straight,
that, you know, you're not pulling crooked lines through the field here. And so it's a lot of multitasking that needs to take place over here. And if you are distracted, this what happens, the furrow becomes crooked. Actually, and you make the rest of the job really difficult. And so, you know, Jesus, when he says he puts his hands to the plow, he cannot look back because he understands that a distracted plowman has a terrible field to work in. It makes life really tough. And in the same way, Jesus is saying you need to break every link, every distraction, and fix your eyes only on the kingdom if you want to follow me. This is the demands of discipleship. Furthermore, now let's keep thinking about this illustration of a plowman. Apparently, back then, they would plow four times, somewhere around there. The first one, there were these sort of furrows that were far apart, broad bands in between them. It was really just to allow for the rainfall to seep into the ground. And then the second run of furrows, that would generally happen after the first rain. So kind of rain comes, make sure the water goes in, then they go back again, and now they are closer together, and they are divided by these ridges for proper drainage. So that's the second time round. So of course the first lines need to be fairly straight so that you could fit the second lines in between. But it doesn't end there. Actually, the third run of furrows are even closer together. This is just before they start to sow their seeds. And then the last one is to actually cover up the seeds, to make sure that seed and soil contact that is closed down, and then you wait for it to grow. And so it was a very precise operation in need of undivided attention. So when Jesus was using this language of a plowman, everybody there understood, okay, I kind of understand what following you means. I know what it means to plow. I know the demands on your attention and on your strength and on your limited resources. You actually don't have the luxury of looking around, thinking about something else, having your hands do something else. You need to be in this 100%. 100%, undivided. One of the hard sayings of the gospel here. You know, and he was specifically talking to this man in terms of his family. And I don't want to boast or brag, but I just want to share with you a little bit about just the challenges that we, my wife and I, have faced in these last 2.5, approaching 3 years of living in Canada. We've literally have said goodbye to our family. And when Jesus shares this, and I feel conviction, I don't feel like high-five myself. Like, wow, look, I feel like I'm battling with keeping my hand on that plow and not looking back at the glory days. You know, I met another South African 2 weeks ago in the waypoint. Moved here maybe 20 years ago. And you know, one of the things she said to me, so glad you got out now, hey? I don't know if you guys are watching the news and see what's happening politically in our country. It's a little bit of a mess. And the assumption initially was that I ran, that we ran, that we wanted to leave. Good thing you got out now. And I had to say, well, actually, I didn't want to go. God told me to go. Like, it's the call of God that we are here. That's the reason, and we have to repent often where we find ourselves divided, our attention, our hands on the plow. God's called us to lead city gates in this season and this time right now. But I tell you, there are moments when I look over my shoulders and they make the work of God here difficult. And so I can really relate with what Jesus is saying here. And it's something that I work through. But this is the call of God, not just on us, but on everyone. That God wants you to have undivided attention. The cost of discipleship to follow him will require everything of you and some difficult decisions and moments. You even look at what it meant to be a student and a disciple of a teacher, of a sage, of a rabbi in those days. It wasn't like today where I'm going to sign up for this course. It's going to be a 12-week online program and I'm going to fill my head with lots of information. That is not what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. It's just, you know, just to, great, great content. Yes, that's amazing. Couple of notes. No, when you said, I want to follow this rabbi, you basically decided you're going to live with that guy. You're going to follow him wherever he goes. It's the cementing of a relationship. Look at the disciples, 3 years with Jesus. Wherever he went, foxes didn't have holes, birds didn't have nests. You ask the disciples, they all were. When Jesus said that to this man, they're all going, yep. Yeah, it's true. You know, that's what it meant to follow Jesus. That's what it meant in those days to follow a teacher. And so everybody knew, okay, this is not like some nice, like, you know, 3-year program and let's see where it goes. You know, maybe I get a certificate at the end of it. No, this is my very life that I'm laying down. It requires all of my attention and my efforts and my resources to be channeled so that I could be useful for the kingdom. Because Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're useless. He said, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. And we've got to stop for a moment, friends, and go, how are we doing? How fit are we? How equipped are we? How willing are we to follow Jesus when he calls us, when he recruits us to follow him? We have to resolve the tension of conflicting loyalties in our lives. Let's go back to the plowing example. All the things that could go wrong. You could catch the plow on a rock. You could break the wooden tip. The oxen can be tired out because of your bad navigation. You can cut into other furrows, which means you destroy the work that you've done before. In fact, you can mess up and create the ground or make the ground to be unfit for absorbing a drainage. You can ruin the drainage. You can cut so skew that actually new furrows that you have to pull are now messed up as well. You have to correct that. All these things that could go wrong, even one where you could leave the seeds exposed so that birds of the air could come and steal. And I think of the parable of the sower when Jesus talks about certain seeds fell on rocky ground and others fell on shallow soil, you know, and he talks about the birds of the air coming to steal the gospel. And maybe our casual, apathetic way of following Jesus, as we ought to put our hand to the plow with undivided attention and resolve, can actually create opportunities where the seed of the gospel and other lives, the work of the kingdom, we could be unproductive. In fact, not just unproductive, Jesus is saying it could be destructive. A plowman labors in harmony with the work that is done. There is this sense that we follow Jesus, our commander-in-chief. We're in step with the Spirit. There is this order that takes place. That's what discipleship demands of us. How are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? Are our loyalties to other things primary, or is our loyalty to the kingdom secondary? Jesus is saying in this short little statement, it's not okay. He must have supreme authority. So let's just do a quick recap. We'll look at those three conversations and then we'll be done. The first conversation, the first convo, Jesus talks about the walk of the way of sorrows. If you want to follow me, it's going to get tough, okay? I'm not that victorious figure that you expect. Actually, the way to glory is sacrifice. Are you willing to do that? And it's amazing that often that is attractive. We are attracted to the guts and the glory of aren't we? We love that. We watch the movies where people give everything for the sake of a cause, and we're so moved by it. And we're like, I'm so pumped. But Jesus is saying that's not enough just to be pumped. You should count the cost. And actually, it will in the end translate to you making those sacrifices. Only the ones who make the sacrifices are the ones who get in on the mission. Only the ones who are saying, yeah, it's fine, I'll lay my life down, are the ones that follow him, the ones that are counted to be disciples. So don't just be moved by the stories, be drawn to it, but be a part of it. Count the cost. Don't fail to do that. And I've spoken to so many people that have decided, and they all their lives have this story to tell where, yeah, following Jesus means that sometimes I get no recognition at all. Nobody even knows what I'm doing. Those that pursue a ministry in a sense as kind of like a career, that's their day jobs, you know, they understand that they take salary cuts for the sake of the kingdom. There is no overtime in ministry at times and times and a half. You know, that's the kind of the Canadian or the worldwide norm. If you work overtime, it's 1.5 your hourly rate. I want to tell you that doesn't work like that. I have not met a Christian church that actually pays overtime. And yet the demands of Christianity is a lot of overtime. It's like that. And men and women who are so gifted, so skilled, so competent, have given up careers and have taken salary cuts and recognition cuts for the sake of glory to Jesus and not to themselves, to follow him. That is what it means to be a disciple. And it is so worth it. It is so worth it. The attraction of following Jesus, there's something there. It's true. It is glorious, but it's costly. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. The second conversation, you can summarize it that loyalty to Jesus is more important than loyalty to the cultural norms of society. Let's use the word peer pressure here. The things that everyone's doing, the flow, the current, actually loyalty to Jesus should be more important. And Jesus accepts no authority higher than his own. And cultural demands, the excuses that we often come up with, I know that I spent some time a few weeks ago preaching on the parable where people make excuses to not come to the banquet. This one is connected to that. Jesus is saying, like, these excuses are not valid. I'm sorry. They're not enough. The excuses that you make not to follow him, they are not acceptable. Jesus, I love in the second conversation, he reaches out and he actually calls people to this. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're feeling the tugging. You're feeling the calling of Jesus saying, come, follow me. Come and follow me. Are you prepared to swim upstream? Are you prepared to say these cultural demands, these peer pressures around me, they are not the most important thing. But the pressure, the unction, the drawing of the Spirit in this moment, I'm going to submit to him. I'm going to submit to that. I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to put him first. And then there's the third conversation where Jesus is saying, if you want to be of any use in the kingdom, oh, come on, everybody wants to be useful, right? Everybody wants to count in some way or another. Jesus is saying, if you want to be useful, then his authority must be absolute. And every other authority in your life can be a mere distraction. It literally can distract you from what God is wanting to do in and through you. The call of the kingdom must take precedence over every other loyalty. And in this particular instance, this encounter, this third convo, Jesus is talking about what it's like to follow him. He's saying it is strenuous. It's gonna take a lot of your resources. You're gonna have to be creative. It's gonna be consuming. This task at its hand, although he empowers you to do it, it will be tough. So, you know, Jesus said, like, listen, in this world you'll have trouble. I'm not taking you out of this world. I'm sending you back into this world. But take heart, I've overcome it. In me you'll have peace, but hey, listen, there'll be storms. It's okay, I'm in the boat. That is what it means to follow. Is your life characterized by sort of the challenges and the storms of serving God, or is it pretty easy? Maybe you can see, just as you do a little audit of where you're at, what your discipleship looks like in terms of following Jesus. And Jesus is saying, service in my kingdom is synonymous with following me. We at City Gates believe that we're helping people find and follow Jesus. That's our job. And that helping thing, we understand that blood, sweat, and tears is a part of that. It is costly to partner with God in the aid of helping and others find and follow him. We know helping is not some sweet little word. We know helping is a costly word here. Helping has some grit to it. There's some skin in the game. And Jesus is saying, hey, serving me is synonymous with following me. And maybe you're here today. Maybe you're a City Gator, and you consider yourself, you've done an audit, a stock take of your life, and you realize maybe I'm a little cross-eyed in my commitment to the kingdom. My eye is on the plow, but my eye is also somewhere else. We know, no cross-eye is never helped anybody. Actually bring it into focus. Focus on Jesus. Don't be distracted. Don't have other things. Maybe you turn your shoulder quickly. Ooh, squirrel, look, squirrel. And then you stop following Jesus. Oh, and you realize, oh, I shouldn't. And you're back again. And Jesus is saying, hey, just, in South Africa we say, catch a wake up. Just catch a wake up. Focus. What you're a part of, this is glorious. This is important. This is worth it. Maybe there are divided loyalties. Ask yourself the question, am I useful, or is there a sense that I am not fit at the present state? Is my attention, my devotions are divided. I want to put this challenge out to you, City Gators. You know, we've got September coming up. We've got Alpha. We need volunteers. We need all hands on deck. We're making some changes, even the way that the seating is here, the way that we do coffee. We're changing things because we really want to structure and let our services be ones where people feel helped to find and follow Christ. But in order for that to do, we need people in the parking lot. We need people on the corner of Highway 2 and church to be friendly faces, to practice radical hospitality, to not hide behind, oh, I'm an introvert, but realize that Jesus laid his life. Jesus rescued you. You're a person who's alive because of his grace, and it's the appropriate response to follow him wholeheartedly and devotedly. I want to invite you, City Gates, to close the gap between authentic discipleship and what some of us, many of us, and I even admit it to you, I'm a man who often turn my back on the plow because of where I've come from. I'm convicted. I stand here before you as a person who's saying, Lord, I want to fix this too. You are worth it. You have done everything for me. You just invite me to come in. It is not my commitment that saves me. We've said, we've sung, I don't have to repeat that. I hope that you've made it clear. But the appropriate response to the glorious grace of God is people going, count me in. I'm in. Where's the plow? That's fine. We can say goodbyes later, you know. Like whatever sacrifice it is you might. Discomforts, it's okay. I'll sleep in a hole. I don't mind not having a nest. I don't mind having the comforts of life. I can do without for the sake of having Jesus. Are you with me, City Gates? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these stories that you tell to jolt us, to awaken us, to remind us of who you are, what you have done for us. Only when we see that truly and completely do we have the inner motivation to put our hands up and say, yeah, I'll follow you. So may we keep that ever before us, the cross, the sacrifice that you made. We don't do these things so that you could love us. We do these things because you have loved us, that by laying your life down for us, and it is the appropriate response to lay our lives down in return. And so help us as a church to be sacrificial, to be radical in our discipleship, to be authentic, for it not to just be a funky word that we say because it's part of Christian culture, but for it to be lived out in and through our lives. Will you make us undivided in our devotion and attention to you and to the purposes of the kingdom? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.